bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Since we began chapter 4, Paul has been on a mission. His mission is to convince the church that we must stand united. You might recall Jesus' words that if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Sinful division in the church is a serious problem. It's such a serious problem that Paul exhorts Titus to reject a man from fellowship if he is factious, if he is divisive. He says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. That's Titus 3, 10 and 11. Paul's not alone here. John, the Apostle John, exhorted his readers in his second epistle, 2 John verse 10, that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching of the apostles, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Don't even be warm to this kind of person. In Romans 16, 17 and 18, Paul says, now I urge you, brothers, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and stumblings contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own stomachs. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Church, why is division so reprehensible to God? Why is division, sinful division, so reprehensible to God? Well, the answer is found succinctly in John 17, 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The answer to the question, why is division so reprehensible, or to state it positively, why is unity so crucial, is because three reasons in John 17:21, One, Jesus prays for our unity. Two, just as the Father and Son are united, as well as the Spirit, acting together in all that they do, so then the church is to mirror that unity, being of one body, one faith. Third reason for unity in John 17:21 is so that the world may believe. So that the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. So, again, number one, it's because Jesus prays for it. All of his prayers are answered. Number two, it's because the Godhead is united. And so the church should be united. And number three, evangelism. It is so that the unity, our unity demands that... Excuse me, let me rephrase that. The third reason is that our unity shows the world the Father sent the Son. And so those reasons tell us why unity is important and why unrighteous division is a terrible sin. Now, those who cause division, get this, are not the atheists. They're not those outside the church. But those, most of the time, division comes from within. And we read that in our scripture reading this morning. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And what does he tell them? He says, be on guard. Because after my departure, the wolves will come in. And he says, the wolves will come from within you. The elders. The wolves will come from the elders. Those elders that Paul himself trained. That's where they're going to come from. And he says they will speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. It's the elders that Paul warns about. And so Paul gives gives us today the final objectives in this exhortation to unity in Ephesians 4. And this is the big picture that we talked about last week. You remember I made an illustration of a play set, and you have these objectives that you have to meet to fill the big picture. Well, these are the final two objectives. Verse 13 said, Paul, the objective there was to be a mature church. Verse 14 is to be a stable church, although he states it negatively. No longer be children. Don't be led away by false doctrines and by deceitful men who are really under the dominion of their father, Satan, and who load the dice. They rig the game to take advantage of you, to devour you. So, beloved, God, our God, expects us to grow up. He expects us to grow up. I love how John puts it in his first epistle. First, he refers to children in 1 John chapter 2, 12 and 14. First, he refers to the believers as children. Children, you know that your sins are forgiven. You have the gospel basics, the Christianity 101. Christ has forgiven you of your sins. And then he refers to others as young men who they've been trained with good doctrine and they resist the devil. And then he refers to the fathers. He says, to you, fathers, I write because you know him who is from the beginning. You know him. You have an intimate knowledge. You've been walking with him. You have children, young men, and fathers. And so there are stages of growth in the Christian life. And God expects all of us to have this healthy growth. But how does that growth happen? Maybe you've wondered this for yourself. Maybe you've searched for some way to grow spiritually, and you've gone to the bookstores and you've picked up all kinds of books that promise that they will show you the secret to Christian growth. but you've read them and you've come up empty each time. Well, this morning we find the answer from the Apostle Paul himself in verses 15 and 16. Paul encourages us with two final objectives that we are to reach if we want to be a growing, God-glorifying, united church. He encourages us to remain faithful to the testimony, number one, and number two, stand in solidarity. If we engage with these two objectives, the natural outcome is spiritual growth, depth in our spirituality, depth in our relationship with God. That is true growth. So we grow as in our own depth and as in our depth as a whole church body. So let's look at verse 15 together. It begins with the word but. But what comes next then is a contrast with what he stated in verse 14. As opposed to being like an infant or a young child that is taken advantage of, that buys the lies of false teachers, he says, and instead of that, speak the truth in love. Now, false teachers, they act in selfish ways. They speak deceitfully to take advantage. He says, but you speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Now, this phrase, namely the speaking the truth, this is actually just one word in the original, in the Greek. And it's a participle verb. Let's put on our grammar hats for a second. A participle verb is a verb that functions like an adjective, and it usually ends in ing. So if I give you an example of a participle verb, it would sound something like the running water. The running water. Running is the participle verb that describes the water. It is running, the running water. And so if we look at this one in the original, we could literally, you know, word for word translate this verse like, or this phrase as, but truthing in love. Truthing in love. Well, what does truthing mean? That's not a real English word. Well, the idea that the word carries is that of, I think, both speaking and doing. Speaking and doing. If you have a study Bible, you might have a footnote there that says another translation of this verse could be holding to truth in love or being truthful in love. That might fit better. Being truthful in love. But no matter which way the verse is translated, whether its emphasis is speaking or doing, the truth remains that this is both. The idea is that we speak and act in truth, in love. We speak in truth, which this is again opposed to those in verse 14. They deal deceitfully. They both act deceitfully, and they again speak false doctrines. The mature church has no part of that. We have no part in such things. Our objective is to be faithful to the testimony handed down to us, because truth is what makes the Christian grow. Paul says in his pastoral epistles, the church is the buttress of truth. The opposite of growing in truth is destruction. You think of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of what? Knowledge. And God goes on to tell them, because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from ministering as my priests. You rejected my truth, you rejected my wisdom, you rejected my counsel, you rejected the knowledge of God, and so I reject you as my priest. So, what does the church do with the truth? speaking the truth. How do we do that? Well, first, we know Christians are people of truth because our God is the way, the truth, and the life. Psalm 31 verse 5 says that he is the God of truth. The God of truth. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not establish it? In John 16 verse 13, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. That's John 16, 13. And then it says that the Spirit of truth will guide you, the disciples, into all the truth. The apostles, so that they can speak the truth. Over and over again, the scriptures declare that God's words are true and that he is true. Now, what is truth? If we put it very simply, truth is reality. Truth is reality. And we live in an age where relativism is championed as a virtue. You don't know anything. And it's okay if you don't know anything. Or they'll say, well, you follow your heart. Or if it's true for you, then it's true. So we shouldn't tell people that they're wrong. It might hurt their feelings. Some secular counselors are taught in psychology not to contradict what their counselees feel. So, if the counselee feels like they are a girl but they are a boy, who are you to tell them otherwise? Relativism reigns supreme. Who are you to tell them otherwise? You must affirm their feelings. You cannot tell them they are wrong, or else we'll strip you of your license. But this is not so for the Christian. We are people of truth because our God is truth. We are people who love the truth. We are people who gather on Sunday, every Sunday, to hear the truth proclaimed, and we cannot help but speak the truth. Beloved, hear the glorious prayer of our great high priest, John 17, verse 17 again. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It is God's truth that sanctifies us. It grows us. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. His testimony is sure. God's word heals the soul. It restores the soul. It's perfect. And it gives us wisdom and discernment. It makes the simple wise. On and on the psalmist goes in Psalm 119. The biggest chapter in the entire Bible, describing the benefits of God's word. But verse 9, he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. By keeping it according to the truth. By living in God's reality. By having a Christian worldview. And so heeding the truth makes our way blameless, and it equips us to live a God-glorifying life. And why, then, would we exchange the truth for a lie? Why would we choose to live in something that's not reality? How could we compromise on the truth? Well, When Peter and John faced threats from the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, they replied, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." We cannot stop speaking about the truth. But not only do we speak the truth in love, not only are we speaking the truth, we're also walking in truth as a testimony that we know the truth. And so John tenderly writes in his epistles, saying in his second epistle, he says, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we received commandment from the Father. The Father has commanded us to walk in truth." And this is what fills the pastor's heart with joy, to see his people, to see disciples walking in the truth. And John doesn't make this up out of thin air. He's really coming from the Old Testament. Hosea 14, verse 9 says, "For the ways of Yahweh are right, and the righteous will walk in them." Hosea 14, verse 9. "The righteous will walk in them." And so we walk in the light. We make a practice of righteous living, because believers hate the darkness. Why do we want to hide? There is really no place to hide. We know that. And so we hate sin and we hate unrighteousness because it is contrary to our God, who is light. When Potiphar's wife set her eyes on Joseph, what was his response? "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" When Nebuchadnezzar threatened Daniel's friends with the fiery furnace, what was their response? "Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up. We will not bow to lies. Go turn up the heat in that furnace. Our God will save us. And if he does not save us, he is still glorified." Believers, as Paul will remind us in Ephesians 5:8, are people formerly in darkness. But now we are light. And so we walk as children of light. We make a practice of truthful speech, truthful action. We are people of the truth. And the gifts that God has given us, the gifts that God has given to the church in Ephesians 4:11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor, teachers, these are the gifts that equip us with truth. But truth by itself is incomplete. Truth must be played with the instrument of love. Truth must be played with the instrument of love. And so let's take a quick moment to remind ourselves what love is. The scriptures declare God is love. And how did God act in the world? Well, we have John 3:16. And this is my own translation. "God, in this manner, loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." When you think of John 3:16 and you see the word "so," it's not saying, "Oh, God so loved the world." No, this is "God so," as in "God in this manner loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Love then is not a feeling. Love is action. Love acts. Love seeks the best for others, regardless of the personal cost. And it doesn't demand repayment. Love is selfless giving. Love is, as we know, patient, kind. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. but rejoices with the truth. Love does not say, oh, you do you. And love does not say, don't love is love, that little slogan. No, love is God is love. And love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, in sin, but rejoices with the truth. Love is kind. Love is not envious, Paul says. Love does not seek its own. It is not in it for selfish ambition. Love is not puffed up with pride. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love is not provoked. And it does not take into account a wrong suffered. If we are to speak the truth in love, then we must make sure that it is a sweet melody and not a clanging cymbal. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. A gentle answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. And so maybe you've heard of people who speak the truth without love. They speak the truth without grace. Well, that is no way to speak the truth at all. They are clanging cymbals. They are delivering harsh words that stir up anger. Now, at the same time, there are times when we must be direct, and it might be perceived as unloving. But John the Baptist and Jesus were not timid in their rebukes of false teachers. And we learn from those interactions. Paul was not timid in his rebuke of Peter. We learn from that interaction as well. But Jesus had some of the harshest words for the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites. On and on. I mean, slamming them, really. It's something else. But he was like that to them. But to those like the woman at the well, to the woman at the well and his disciples and others, he was gentle, patient with them, kind to them, tender. Even when they were children going with every wind, he was patiently shepherding them. So the shepherd has really one voice for the wolves and another for the sheep. So in contrast to verse 14, being deceived by false teachers, being thrown about by every wind of doctrine, Paul wants us to be truthing. He wants us to be speaking the truth in love. And he says to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. It is through the truth and love that we grow in every area of spiritual life. As we said, the truth sanctifies us. It sets us apart from the rest of the world by allowing us to live differently. The world chases after the pride of life, but the truth demolishes our pride and our selfish ambition as we humble ourselves before our holy God. The truth grows our humility, our gentleness, our patience, as Paul has pointed out in verse 2. Our humility, our gentleness, our patience, our tolerance for one another. He says there, if you look up, bearing with one another in love. The truth tells us that Christ came and served us by descending from all his heavenly glory, taking on the form of a slave and dying through crucifixion while taking upon himself the full wrath of God that we deserve. That is how love serves. That is how we grow, growing into Christ. If we are his disciples, we take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. We walk in the same manner that he walked. 1 John is clear. Our God is love and our God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And so believers walk in love and walk in the light. Now, this must be true of us because as believers, we are part of his body. We're part of his body and that grows up into the head. Christ is our head. He is our authority. Just as the head is the control center of our own body, so from Christ flows every command. His laws are a delight to our souls. As the Christian takes in the Word of God, we learn to love him more and more. And with Paul, our heart sings, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is that the song in your heart, Christian? Does your soul long to be more like him? You know, that is one of the greatest pieces of evidence of your salvation. Not just that you feel sorry for your sin. Unbelievers regret the things that they've done, the bad choices they make. But the Christian not only feels that, but longs to be more like Christ. This is our goal. We want him. We want to be like him. He is our treasure. There is no greater thing in all the universe. So, the objective of the United Church is that we are committed to the truth in love as we grow into him. We are committed to his testimonies. Beloved, are you truthing in love? Are you speaking the truth? Are you committed to his laws, to his testimonies? Are his commandments your supreme delight? Is his word a stream of refreshing water in a dry wasteland? Do you delight in his words? Because it is his testimonies that join us in solidarity. Look at verse 16. The argument continues here. From whom the whole body being joined and held together. Now, notice the steps Paul is taking in his argument. A truth and love grow us into the head. And the head, that is Christ, from the head, the whole body is being joined and held together. Now you can underline or highlight those two verbs, joined and held. These are also participle verbs. They're written in the passive voice. So something is acting upon these verbs, and we know that that's the head, that is Christ. He is joining and he is holding. Now, they describe really the cohesiveness of the body that leads to growth. And we've seen the first verb before, joined. Paul uses it in Ephesians 2:21 when he describes the church as a building being joined together. Now, the idea that this word carries is that of stones. Stones being perfectly cut, perfectly fitted together so that there's no gaps, there's no air flowing through those stones. They are perfectly snug. You can imagine a stonemason in the first century carefully, skillfully cutting and smoothing out stones to make sure each one fits perfectly together with the others. Well, to a greater extent, God, with his instrument of grace, is constantly shaping and refining each individual member so that we fit together, both within the larger context of the global church and here now in our local congregation. God is the one who brings every individual that fits into his body. Now, second, the second verb, held. This is really synonymous with the first, but I find an interesting nuance here. While the first verb is used for stones, the second verb is mostly used in the sense of putting words together for teaching and for proving something. So, for example, it's used in the Greek translation of Leviticus in the Septuagint, Leviticus 10, verse 11. In Leviticus 10, 11, it says, instruct, that's that word, instruct the sons of Israel in all the statutes which Yahweh has spoken to them through Moses. Instruct. In the New Testament, it's used in Acts 9:22. Here it says, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving, that's that same word, proving that this one is the Christ. Instruct, prove, held together. In his commentary, Harold Honer uses an illustration to describe this word of a lawyer who is carefully bringing in the evidence and fitting all the evidence together in a logical fashion to present a clear and compelling case. Now, that is what God is doing with us who sit here today. God is arranging each person to fit into a perfect body. Listen, beloved, what that means for you is this. God has carefully given you every gift. He's taken you through every life experience, both good and bad, so that you perfectly fit with the other stones that build his sanctuary. We reflect on Psalm 139 and we think, ah, yes, this is a good pro-life psalm. We glory in the thought of God intricately weaving together every part of our body. But we should feel just as amazed when we think of God weaving every member of his church together to bring this perfect cohesion, this perfect organism. And that perfect cohesive unit is meant to have a perfect function. You look at the middle of verse 16, Ephesians 4:16, he says, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies according to the properly measured working of each individual part. Now, there are two things to consider here. First, the word joint, and second, the importance of each individual. So some commentators will spend a lot of words, they'll spend a lot of ink trying to describe what Paul means by using the word joint here. Now, to keep it brief, I am convinced that Paul, when he talks about a joint, is really talking about every Christian. Every Christian is a joint. And the point is that every individual is connected. Joints touch each other. Joints connect, which means that we are connected. We touch each other. We are in each other's lives. We are together. And so we could translate this part of the verse as being joined and held together by what every connection supplies. If you are a Christian, you are that connection. And that means you have something to supply. And it is crucial. So you should never think you have nothing to offer the body. Everyone has something to offer the body of Christ. And we should never think, oh, just because I am not like so-and-so, what can I do? No, you have something to do. God has given you your gifting, beloved. Look at what comes after those words in verse 16. By what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part. The properly measured working of each individual part. Who gives the measure of work? Well, you go back up to verse 7. But to each one of us, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to the measure of Christ's gift. So there is no doubt that God has gifted every single one of you. The question is, how are you using the gift? Are you using it at all? Now, here is the reason you should use your gift. Because as each joint, as each Christian uses their gift in connection, as a joint in connection to the rest of the body, it causes the growth of the body, there in verse 16. Now, isn't that amazing? From the head, he equips the body. And as the body touches, as each joint touches, growth occurs. It all starts from the head. You know, men have made this idea of the separation between clergy and laity. Many people believe that it's the clergy's job to grow the church by being a man with many hats. But the truth is that the pastor is just one gift. The elder pastor is just one gift among a variety of gifts. The elders of the church cannot possibly be gifted with every single thing that the entire body needs. And just as the heart has its measured function, and as the hand has its function, and the ear its own, so each member is critical for the life of the body. And only when each member is connected, touching, involved, and supplying their gift, does the body grow. Tell me, can a severed arm grow by itself? If Christ never returned the ear of Malchus to its proper place, what would have happened to that ear? John Calvin says in his commentary that man is mistaken who desires his own separate growth. There is no such thing. You will die. There can be no growth apart from our union to the head and the connection that each individual provides to the others. You can also think of Jesus' words in John 15, I am the vine. One might be able to increase their knowledge of truth apart from the church, but without connection and growth in the body, there will be no opportunity to then build itself up in love. How can you love when you're separated from everybody? How can you love anyone? That is the purpose of the body. Each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love, in selfless action. So in contrast again to the false teachers who deceive you for their selfish gain, for their pride, for their egos, to boast in themselves, we stand in solidarity together based on the truth and love selflessly. They do it for their selfish gain, but the body stands on truth selflessly. Truth and love. So we're to do nothing out of selfish ambition. But as Paul writes in Philippians 2, consider each other as more important than ourselves. And as that happens within the context of the local body, we grow in love. And we grow, as we grow in love, we become more like our God who is love. who is perfect in his unity within himself. The Father, Son, and Spirit, together united, together loving each other perfectly. There's no boasting within the Godhead. There is no member that says, I am better than you. There is perfect unity and love. A new commandment I give you, Jesus says, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is why Paul exhorts us in verse 1 to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Pursue this unity, pursue sanctification, pursue love for each other. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, overlooking those small offenses that cause frustration, not being patient, tolerating, giving room for people to grow, being patient with them. That's verses 2 and 3. These are the qualities of a united church. And then he goes on and he gives us the convictions of a united church. One Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And then he goes on, he tells us how the divine victor, how the divine warrior unites his church in verses 7 to 10. He tells us how our divine warrior has come off his throne. He has descended. He has defeated his enemies. And the gifts that he brings back are the spoils of war, bought with his blood, given to his bride. And he gives us the plan for a united church. He gave his church under shepherds, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, elders. These are the people that give truth, that they are word-based gifts. They hand out the truth to God's people as his under-shepherds. And then the objectives of a united church in verses 13 to 16. We are to grow in maturity. We are to be stable, holding fast to the testimony and standing in solidarity with one another, having one goal, one love, one faith, one God and Father over all. This is what it looks like to be a united church. May God strengthen our souls to be diligent, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.